Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 11? We're going to read the entirety of the chapter, although we're going to focus in on only one of the many different themes that are represented here, the topic of the wicked versus the righteous, something I know you enjoy talking about. But we're going to begin by reading in verse 1 as follows. The Lord abhors dishonest scales, but accurate weights are His delight. And when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with humility comes pride. Or excuse me, comes wisdom. Freudian slip. The integrity of the upright guides them, but the unfaithful are destroyed by their duplicity. Wealth is worthless in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. The righteousness of the blameless makes a straight way for them, but the wicked are brought down by their own wickedness. The righteousness of the upright delivers them, but the unfaithful are trapped by evil desires. When a wicked man dies, his hope perishes. All he expected from his power comes to nothing. The righteous man is rescued from trouble, and it comes on the wicked instead. But with his mouth the godless destroys his neighbor, but through knowledge the righteous escape. And when the righteous prosper, the city rejoices. And when the wicked perish, there are shouts of joy. Through the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted, but by the mouth of the wicked it is destroyed. A man who lacks judgment derides his neighbor, but a man of understanding holds his tongue. A gossip betrays a confidence, but a trustworthy man keeps a secret. For lack of guidance, a nation falls, but many advisors make victory sure. And he who puts security for another will surely suffer, but whoever refuses to strike hands in pledge is safe. A kind-hearted woman gains respect, but ruthless men gain only wealth. A kind man benefits himself, but a cruel man brings trouble on himself. The wicked man earns deceptive wages, but he who sows righteousness reaps a sure reward. The truly righteous man attains life, but he who pursues evil goes to his death. The Lord detests men of perverse heart, but he delights in those whose ways are blameless. Be sure of this, the wicked will not go unpunished, but those who are righteous will go free. Like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman who shows no discretion. The desire of the righteous ends only in good, but the hope of the wicked only in wrath. One man gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. A generous man will prosper, and he who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. People curse the man who hoards grain, but blessing crowns him who is willing to sell. And he who seeks good finds goodwill, but evil comes to him who searches for it. Whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will thrive like a green leaf. And he who brings trouble on his family will inherit only wind, and the fool will be a servant to the wise. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. And if the righteous receive their due on earth, how much more the ungodly and the sinner? Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, it is always a wondrous and awesome thing to come to your word and to consider its truths. Lord, we pray that you'd give us attentive hearts, not just to my words, but more importantly, to whatever it is that the Spirit desires to minister to us individually. For Lord, we come together corporately, but we stand before you individually, and we ask therefore, Lord, that you would minister to every one of our needs, with every issue, with every truth that we need to hear. We ask you of this grace, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. When you visit the land of Israel today, one of the main attractions for Bible students is the many archaeological sites that dot the landscape. I mean, the remains of massive fortresses and castles and palaces and cities that now stand as silent testimony to the once great and powerful kings and kingdoms that successively ruled over that land. But without question, the most impressive of such sites were those built by a man who is known to us today as Herod the Great. The massive Temple Mount, or the impregnable Masada, or the beautiful man-made port city of Caesarea, or the man-made mountain of Herodium. all stand as mute testimony to the wealth of his kingdom and to the genius of his mind. One cannot help but be impressed with a mind that can conceive and design and build such majestic structures. And it's not just that they were overwhelmingly large, although most of them were that indeed, or that they were costly to build, as they were, and that they were massive projects, sometimes employing 15,000 men for 10 years or more. But it's that they were so ingeniously made and beautifully designed that any architect or builder would be envious of the end result. This probably is why he's come to be known to us as Herod the Great, although even in his own time, there were those who admired him. I mean, the Romans entrusted him implicitly as one of their vassal client kings. He was a close personal friend of emperors. Even men like Caligula and Mark Antony and Cleopatra were on a first-name basis with Herod. And even amongst his own countrymen, he had those who had profited from his policies and were deeply appreciated from it. In fact, even after his death, there was a political party known as the Herodians in memory of his rule over that land. And even one of his harshest critics, a man by the name of Flavius Josephus, the great historian of ancient Israel, wrote in his Antiquities of Herod, he said he was a gallant warrior, an expert marksman, a shrewd politician, a brilliant statesman. After all, he alone had been able to manage the kingdom of Judea with success and keep the peace. And then, of course, there was the Temple Mount, a structure of which there was no equal in the ancient world, both for size and beauty as well as wealth. But not surprisingly, he was not viewed by everyone with a kind eye, especially those who had to live under his lash. Remember, this is the same man who, on hearing that a babe had been born in the small village of Bethlehem, commanded that every child under 2 years of age should be executed because these men who had come to him said they heard that a king had been born to the Jews in the city of Bethlehem. Some have wondered, why doesn't other histories recount this horrible deed by Herod? Well, the point is, in comparison to many things that he did, this was small potatoes. After all, this was the man who had executed his own sons and wives when he thought that they would be a threat to him. He mourned horribly after they were dead, but he was the one who killed them. And it didn't stop him from killing others either. In fact, he was so vicious in his ways that Emperor Augustus was heard to say once, "I would rather be Herod's pig than Herod's son." Because being a Jew, you know, he couldn't kill and eat pig, and your chances of survival were much better than if you were a son. His penchant for brutality was legend, but it was never more clearly illustrated than the final act of his life as he saw his life fading away. We're told that his body was racked with all sorts of maladies. His last years were horrible for their suffering under various diseases. We don't know exactly what they were. Some just simply call them the judgment of God against the wickedness of his life. But they said at the touch of his skin, it would be like it would burn underneath. His feet were pustulous and swollen. His private parts, probably suffering from an advanced stage of gonorrhea, were open ulcerous sores that Josephus says there were worms to be found in them. His breath, they said, was short and halting, and yet he had to sit up so that he could breathe. But when he breathed, the fragrance of his breath was so noxious that nobody wanted to be around him. The very room was filled with its stench. He paid physicians a king's ransom to give him some relief, none which gave him any help. One prescription they came up with was to heat a large pool filled with olive oil. And after it had become very warm, that they were to lower him in it to see if it would soothe his suffering. But they got it a little too hot. In fact, it was so hot that he passed out. His servants thought that he had died. They let go of the ropes that were holding him, and they began to dance and rejoice, which awakened him and terrified them. But it also brought to him the realization that at his death there would be no mourning, no sorrow, no tears shed. And so he came up with his last, maybe most devilish scheme. He ordered that all the great men of Israel be gathered together in the Hippodrome, or the horse racing stadium in Jerusalem, and to be held captive there. He said to his sister and his brother-in-law, he said, I shall die in a little time, so great are my pains, which death ought to be cheerfully borne and to be welcomed by all men. But what principally troubles me is this, that I shall die without being lamented and without such mourning as men usually expect at a king's death. Josephus goes on to say, he desired therefore that as soon as they see that he hath given up the ghost, they will give orders to have those that are in custody shot with the darts, that is, arrows or spears, and that the slaughter of them will cause that he shall not miss rejoicing, that as he is dying, he shall have the honor of a memorable mourning at his funeral. To ensure that there is weeping at his death, before the news is declared that he has died, kill these great men, all of them, to ensure that tears will be shed at my funeral, even if they're not for me. That is one twisted man. Well, fortunately, his sister and brother-in-law did not follow through, but they spared the life of these men and they were released. And just as Herod had feared, and just as Solomon predicted, as we read in Proverbs 11:10, it says, when the righteous prosper, the city rejoices, but when the wicked perish, there are shouts of joy. And so Josephus tells us that Jerusalem never saw a day of celebration like that when news came that Herod had died. I'm afraid, as often is the case when I start introductions to my message, you're out there wondering, where in the world is he going with all of this? Well, chiefly this. Greatness, like a lot of things, is in the eye of the beholder. What one man may consider greatness might be considered brutality by everyone else. For example, we often hear about Alexander the Great, that Macedonian king who conquered Greece and then conquered all of Persia and India. But you know, if you go to Turkey today and Persia and those regions, you will not find them lauding the great deeds of Alexander. They'll tell you he was a devil. In fact, they suggest that you could find horns that came up out of his hair, that he was in fact a demon. Why? Because he killed their brethren by the tens of thousands, and he destroyed their great empire that had brought them richness and prosperity. Or how about a more contemporary figure like Adolf Hitler? Most of us are not old enough to remember that in the 30s, he was applauded as being one of the great geniuses and leaders of our time. Even an eminent people like Charles Lindbergh was a great admirer of Adolf Hitler. After all, he had taken a country which had been destroyed economically as well as militarily, and not only rebuilt their military, but he rebuilt their economy. He even restored their dignity and reconquered some of the territories which had formerly been part of Greater Prussia and restored the dignity of the German Reich. Well, now we know a little bit more about him, don't we? In fact, we're horrified when we hear from time to time that people still express admiration for this man who was nothing more than a demonically inspired genocidal maniac. In other words, what we might call greatness, another would call wickedness. What one might call righteousness, others would call sin. What one might call beauty, another would call ugliness. In fact, that's what Proverbs 11:22 said, that like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman who shows no discretion. As Gill says literally, one who has departed from good taste and virtue and honor and modesty and chastity. In other words, outwardly, he says of her, she looks great, but when she opens her mouth, out flows a flood of vulgarities that betray a heart that is wholly consumed with wicked and evil thoughts. Well, you and I know that oftentimes things do look much differently on the inside than they do on the outside. That was well illustrated to me by a story I came across recently about Da Vinci's painting of the Lord's Supper. The story reads this way. Leonardo da Vinci, a noted Italian artist, painted the Last Supper, and the time engaged for its completion was 7 years. The figures representing the 12 apostles and Christ himself were painted from living persons. The life model for the painting of the figure of Jesus was chosen first. When it was decided that Da Vinci would paint this great picture, hundreds and hundreds of young men were carefully viewed in an endeavor to find a face and personality exhibiting innocence and beauty, free from the scars and signs of dissipation caused by sin. Finally, after weeks of laborious search, a young man, 19 years of age, was selected as a model for the portrayal of Christ. For 6 months, Da Vinci worked on the production of this leading character of his famous painting. During the next 6 years, Da Vinci continued his labor on this sublime work of art, and one by one, fitting persons were chosen to represent each of the 11 apostles, with a space being left for the painting of the figure representing Judas Iscariot as the final task of this masterpiece. This was the apostle, you remember, who betrayed his Lord for 30 pieces of silver. For weeks, Da Vinci searched for a man with a hard, callous face, with a countenance marked by scars of avarice, deceit, hypocrisy, and crime, a face that would delineate a character who would betray his best friend. After many discouraging experiences and searching for the type of person required to represent Judas, word came to Da Vinci that a man whose appearance fully met his requirements had been found in a dungeon in Rome, sentenced to die for a life of crime and murder. Da Vinci made the trip to Rome at once, and this man was brought out from his imprisonment in the dungeon and led out into the light of the sun. And there Da Vinci saw before him a dark, swarthy man, his long, shaggy, and unkempt hair sprawled over his face, which betrayed a character of viciousness and complete ruin. At last, the famous painter had found the person he wanted to represent the character of Judas in his painting. By special permission from the king, the prisoner was carried to Milan, where the picture was being painted. For months, he sat before Da Vinci at appointed hours each day as the gifted artist diligently continued his task of transmitting to his painting this base character representing the traitor and betrayer of our Savior. As he finished his last stroke, he turned to the guard and said, "I have finished. You may take the prisoner away." As the guards were leading their prisoner away, he suddenly broke loose from their control and rushed up to Da Vinci, crying as he did so, "Da Vinci, look at me. Do you not know who I am?" Da Vinci, with trained eye of a great character student, carefully scrutinized the man upon whose face he had constantly gazed for 6 months and replied, "No, I have never seen you in my life until you were brought before me out of the dungeon in Rome." Then, lifting his eyes toward heaven, the prisoner said, "O God, have I fallen so low?" Then, turning his face to the painter, he cried, "Leonardo da Vinci, look at me again, for I am the same man you painted just 7 years ago as the figure of Christ." What had transpired in this man's life in those years? Well, certainly the path of sin had taken its dark toll, but more importantly, over those 7 years, what time revealed was the true content of his character. What he really was on the inside had previously been disguised by what we might call the vibrance of youth, but eventually it came out to reveal who he was. You see, he may have once appeared to be a Jesus, but time revealed he was actually a Judas. And there are many things like that in this life, that outwardly they appear so wonderful to the eye of man, but when we look deep inside with a view that only God has, we discover that there are motives that lie hidden in hearts which are less than noble. And unfortunately for many, it's not until they come to the end, when it's too late to change the course of one's life, that the true character of a man or woman is really revealed. That one can be great in their own eyes. They can be great in the eyes even of their contemporaries. But the question is, are they great in God's eyes? And how does their life measure up against eternity? Because that is the final and most important test, the really only measurement that matters. You see, greatness is something that we're all concerned with. We all want to be great. When we're young, we dream of greatness. In a worldly sense, when we get to a certain point in our life, we realize that we're probably not going to be great in the eyes of others. We're going to be kind of somewhere in the middle with the rest of humanity. But we settle in and accept that for the most part. Few of us are bitter and angry, but we'll forget about them for now. But still, there is something within us that says that God has designed me for greatness. And in fact, I believe he's given every one of us the potential and the capacity to be great in the eyes of God. To do great and exceeding things that mankind may never notice or ever appreciate, but God will not only take note of, but will declare and proclaim through eternity. But how do we go about identifying such greatness, both in ourselves and in others? It's surprisingly harder than we think, because I've discovered two things about wickedness, or at least wicked people. And the first thing I've discovered is that wicked people don't believe they're wicked. Even when they do wicked things, they have a way of characterizing them or rationalizing them and explaining them away. For example, they say things like, well, I know it was wrong, but I had no choice. Wasn't that what the Nazis said following World War II? I was just following orders. I know it was wrong, but who was I? I had to follow orders. Or we say things like, well, I did it for a greater good. The ends justifies the means. Isn't that what Adolf Eichmann said? Yeah, killing all those Jews was a messy deal, but you've got to understand, we purified the race. You'll thank me one day for what I've done. Or more commonly, we say things, well, I know it wasn't right, but I'm not as bad as other people. You know, that's the argument I use with my wife all the time when I speed. If I can find somebody who passes me, I'm better. They're driving faster than I am, so I'm not so bad. Or we can just simply say, my other favorite ploy is, I'm just going the flow of traffic. Or we often say, everybody's doing it, so it makes it right. But the worst of all is when we say, well, it's not bad, actually, it's good. You see, it was bad behavior up until 1950, and then we made this cosmic shift. And so now, as we've entered into the age of Aquarius, what was bad in the past age is now okay. So all those things that I grew up hearing, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong, those aren't wrong anymore. Those are okay. You know, homosexuality used to be sin, but it's not sin anymore. Living together out of wedlock used to be sin, but it's not sin anymore. In fact, don't call it shacking up, because people who are shacking up don't like to be told that they're shacking up. So don't even use the word shacking up. Excuse me if you're shacking up. I didn't mean to insult you. Because we know now it's not shacking up. Now it's just, what is it? Testing the waters? I don't know. And so suddenly things change. We give them different names. We sanitize them. I say it's worst of all because of what Isaiah the prophet said in Isaiah 5:20. Woe to those who call evil good, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes, wiser than God, that is, and clever in their own sight, who acquit the guilty but deny justice to the innocent. Therefore, as tongues of fire lick up straw and as dry grass sinks down in the flames, so their roots will decay and their flowers blow away like dust. And then he tells us why. For they have rejected the law of the Lord Almighty and spurned the words of the Holy One of Israel. I said there's two things that I noticed about wicked people. Wicked people don't believe they're wicked because they are a law unto themselves. Have you ever noticed how difficult it is to have a reasonable discussion with people about things like religion and morality in this day and age? Do you understand why that is? Because we don't have a common base of discussion. We don't have a point of agreement from which we can stand. The value system that is popularly portrayed today is so removed, so diametrical to the biblical worldview that we don't even have a basis for carrying on a reasonable discussion anymore. For example, the secular culture today says that truth is relative, and therefore there is no such thing as an absolute right or an absolute wrong. Rather, truth resides in the individual. You do your thing, I'll do my thing. You have your truth, I have my truth. I even see this in the church today. I've talked to many people saying, well, I know that the Bible says that, but... And I'm thinking to myself, well, where's the but come in? If you know that the Bible says it, what's there to discuss? The truth is they profess to believe in the Bible, but they really don't. Because every time they qualify, which is the beginning of an explanation of why they're not going to follow what the Bible says, they're really declaring that they don't believe that the Bible is what it says of itself. It declares itself to be God's inerrant word of God. But they don't believe that. because it's open to their interpretation. Which follows along, secondly, that they believe that man is the master of his life, that he is the center of his own universe, not God. I mean, how many of us really consult God regarding things both great and small? Somehow there's this mindset that God isn't interested in the little things in my life, yet God is the one who created the little things in your life. He is the one that causes all things to consist. Everything he says about himself and his word reveals an inordinate interest and involvement in the minutest details of your life. Those things matter to God. And thirdly, we're told that the individual is all important, that society and family and the nation, they're all secondary. Therefore, I need to do what pleases me. I need to take care of myself so that I can be happy. There's a self-centeredness, a narcissism that characterizes our culture, where simply people cry out, "What about my needs?" I've seen it again often in talking with people where they'll say things essentially, "Well, I have a right to be happy, don't I?" And I take great delight in pointing out to them. I've read from Genesis to Revelation and back and forth over and over again, and the answer is no, you don't. There's nothing in the Bible that says you have a right to be happy. It says you have an opportunity to know and to follow and serve God. And generally speaking, that'll make your life a lot happier. But what the Bible says is you're going to reap what you sow. Fourthly, what we hear in the secular society today, that the path to happiness is by following your heart, not your head. Remember the song, "How Can It Be Wrong When It Feels So Right?" Let me count the ways. Let me count the ways. You see, being a person who kind of likes the feeling of speed, I better qualify that, likes driving fast. Language can be difficult. Being one who likes to drive fast, you know, driving 90 in a 35 feels really good. Driving 90 at any place feels really good to me, actually. But is it right? I remember one time I was driving not that fast, but through a 30 or 35 mile an hour speed zone. And I was going well over the speed limit. And sometimes you get those little messages, I think they come from God, that simply said, "How would you feel if a child were to step into the street and you were to kill him?" And instead of shudder down my spine, I thought, "God, forgive me. How reckless." It may feel good, but is it right? Absolutely not. What most of us fail to understand is that the proponents of this worldview, and I fear that includes a lot of us even here this morning, are fervently committed to all of these propositions. Turn on any talk show, listen to the radio or the news, and you hear it all over the place. These things are put out as if there's no question that these are truths. You see, conflict arises within society when Christians seek to assert or to organize society and culture around biblical standards. For example, when a judge down in Alabama went into his workshop and carved out on a piece of wood the Ten Commandments and then hung him in his courtroom, people went ballistic. The ACLU filed a protest. The gay lobby said, "Our civil rights are being violated." What's the problem, we thought? What's the big deal? Let me tell you what the big deal is. What the Ten Commandments posted on a wall basically declare that, well, number one, truth is absolute, not arbitrary. That a thing is either right or a thing is either wrong. It's good or it's bad. And as a consequence, there's a thing called sin. That you do certain things, God in heaven looks and says, "That's sin." That secondly, that God is the center of my universe, not the other way around. And because of that, I am accountable to him. That I one day will have to stand before him being measured by the absolute righteousness and purity and holiness of his truth. A truth that he has so graciously revealed to us in the Bible. Thirdly, the family, the church, the nation, and others all take precedent over me and my feelings. That I'm here to serve them, not the other way around. That I'm not entitled to be supported or to be cared for or even liked. I don't have a right to demand that you like me. But some people think they do. The path to personal happiness is found in submission and conformity to the will of God and obedience to his commands. As the Bible promises, if I simply follow my heart, my passion, my drives, and my desires, I'll make shipwreck of my life. And I'll look back on the wreckage of my lifetime because I disregarded His truth. You see, this is why so many people object to any serious, literal view of the Bible. It runs counter to the spirit of the age in which we live. It encroaches upon my lifestyle. It creates guilt and emotional discomfort. It has the audacity to tell me I'm wrong when I'm wrong, to put puncture holes in the things that I hope in and live for. Well, people can say a lot of things about the Bible, but one thing we all agree upon is that the Bible is pretty black and white in what it says, especially with regard to moral issues and other important issues. There's not a lot of ambiguity there. Even in the passages that we read through this morning, Proverbs 11, 7 and 8, when he talks about the wicked and the righteous, he doesn't leave any gray space in between the two. He says, when a wicked man dies, his hope perishes. And all he expected from his power comes to nothing. And the righteous man is rescued from trouble, and it comes to the wicked instead. Or verse 10, when the righteous prosper, the city rejoices. When the wicked perish, there are shouts of joy. Or verse 11, through the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted, but by the mouth of the wicked, it is destroyed. On and on he goes in verse 18, verse 21, verse 23. Verse 31, he says, if the righteous receive their due on the earth, how much more the ungodly and the sinner? Some 35 different ways we find in Proverbs, he draws these kind of characterizations. And simply says, there's a line dark and thick that runs between the two extremes. The wicked are here, the righteous are here, the wise are here, the fool is here. Those who live are on this side, those who die on this side. Over and over and over again, he delineates all of human society. And the conceptual glue that kind of holds them all together, that really distinguishes essentially between that which is wicked and that which is righteous, is summed up in that passage we read in Isaiah 5 a few moments ago. When he said, of the wicked, they reject the law of the Lord Almighty and spurn the word of the Holy One of Israel. Now, here's the interesting point. What does it mean when it says wicked? Who does that describe? In the New Testament, the very definition of the word simply means the lawless ones. That is, someone who lives in disregard of God's law, of God's way, of God's principles. When you define it this way, it begins to change everything fairly dramatically because, you see, most of us see wickedness in the Ted Bundys and the Jeffrey Dahmers and the Adolf Hitler and the Idi Amins and the Joseph Stalin and others. We see wickedness in those people, but we don't see it in ourselves. But what the Bible tells us that such men were so overtly wicked that you couldn't miss their wickedness. But it also tells us the very same seed, the very root that was in them, lives in you and me. We may not disregard the law of God to the same perverse degree as a serial killer does, but we disregard it in a lot of other ways. When I give myself permission to think things that the Bible says don't think about that, to say things the Bible says I should not say, to act in ways that the Bible says don't go there, don't do that, when I give myself permission. And we all are guilty of those sorts of things. We have thought things about people. We have said things about people. We have done things to other people. We've all lied, cheated, and stolen at one time or another, and more than just once. What the Bible says is when we do that in disregard to what God says and what we know is right and wrong, that's what the Bible calls wickedness. In fact, as we look in chapter 11 at the very synonyms that are used to describe wickedness and the wicked man, listen to what they are. I think you'll find they're things that you have been guilty of. At least I hope so, because I have. In fact, the only reason I'm being so open about these facts are because I'm confident that you're as guilty as I am. So don't scare me by looking that way. Verse 1, he says, the wicked man is dishonest. Now, some of us say, well, I'm always honest. Right. You ever gone dress shopping with your wife? She steps out. How do I look? Great. Now, was that the honest truth? In my case, it is. But I don't know about you. I would never lie. In verse 2, he says, the wicked are proud. That's one I don't have to struggle with. Verse 3, the wicked are unfaithful. They're duplicitous, two-faced. Verse 6, he says, they're caught up in evil desires. Ever been caught up in an evil desire? Sure you have. Verse 9, he destroys and brings harm to his neighbor. Verse 13, he betrays. Verses 17 and 29, he says he ends up bringing trouble to other people's lives. Verse 18, the wicked are wicked. Verse 19, they pursue after evil. Verse 20, they're perverse in their heart. Number 28, I know we're all guilty of this, trusts in his riches. In verse 29, he brings trouble. You see, when you put it that way, I have to admit, you have to admit, it really describes us all to one degree or another. That's why Paul could write with such certainty in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Because we all are guilty. Anytime you begin to look at the righteous standards of God, we all stand guilty before God. That's why the venerable apostle moaned his own moral inadequacies when he spoke regarding the law of God in Romans 7:7. He said, indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law, for I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had said to me, do not covet. It's hard for us to imagine a man like Paul, who was probably the most self-sacrificing, the most selfless individual to ever live outside of Christ himself, to talk about struggling with covetousness. My point is, friends, if he struggled with it, who are we to pretend that we do not? But what exactly is the point? Well, when Paul says, I would never have known that I was a sinner were it not for God's law, it is knowing my sin that is the first step to actually overcoming it. When David prayed in the 139th Psalm, he said, search me, O God, and know my heart, and see if there is any wicked way in me. That what God's word does is it reveals to me the wicked ways in my life. And that's why John, in his first letter to the church, said a passage I'm sure you know by heart. 1 John 1:8, he says, if we claim to be without sin, if we claim that we have no wickedness in our lives, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. That is, it's not living and reigning there. But in verse 9, he says, but if we confess, acknowledge, admit, take ownership of our sin, of our wickedness, he is faithful and just. He will forgive us and purify us from all righteousness. If you allow me for a moment, I just want to make something very, very clear, because when I get into some of these topics, I become very fearful that I'll be misunderstood and misinterpreted, misapplied, and lead somebody in the wrong direction. You see, generally speaking, in the church, we do a great job of telling people certain things. I mean, we're really good, first of all, at explaining to everybody, at least we used to be, that we're all sinners and that none of us are righteous in and of ourselves. We're very good at that. We're all sinners. We don't have any righteousness. There's nothing we can bring to the table and show to God, and then God's going to go, oh, that's really impressive. I mean, my grandkids bring me some of their handiwork from time to time, and I love it because they love me enough to give it to me. And I know it's the best they can do, but I'm not walking down to any art galleries in town and saying, hey, what do you think I can get for this, you know? I mean, the value is purely sentimental and personal. And such is all the works of man that we can bring, anything we can do. God loves it because it's coming from your hand, not because he's all that impressed. You show him some great work you've done, and he'll turn around and say, have you seen this mountain range I built? You know what I mean? It just loses everything. It just doesn't kind of transfer. So we're usually good at pointing out that we are sinners. That secondly, that right standing, or what we call righteousness with God, does not come through good works. It doesn't come through moral living. It doesn't come through observing rituals or any other thing. But it comes only through a living faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Then thirdly, we tell people again that if we confess our sins, he'll forgive us. He'll remove the stain of sin from the garments of our lives. And the reason that we have for that is simply that God says, as somebody once quipped, God loves you just the way you are. And that's an important message. God loves you right where you're at. I don't care how high, how low you are, how good, how bad you're. God loves you right where you're at. But there's a necessary addendum that sometimes gets left off. Someone later added, God loves you just the way you are, but he also loves you too much to leave you that way. What we often don't do a very good job in the church in telling people is that once they come to Christ, he is as intent on setting you free from sinful habits as he was in seeing you come to Christ in the first place. Why is that? Well, those sinful habits usually bring us to Christ because they make our lives so miserable. But after you come to Christ, if you still allow them a place in your life, they'll make you even more miserable than you were before you were Christian. Before I was a Christian, Paul said, I did it in the ignorance of unbelief. I didn't know why these things I was doing was messing my life up. I came to Christ, he opened the eyes of my understanding, and suddenly I realized these are the wages of sin. And I humbled myself before God. But now if I continue to serve those same things, I do them no longer in the ignorance, but in the knowledge of the self-destruction I bring upon my own self and the shame that comes with it. So what does God do? Well, the first thing he does is he opens his word to us and shows us his ways, his laws, his righteousness. And before long, one begins to realize that it's a righteousness that's vastly greater, far superior than anything that I could ever produce or even conceive of with my own mind. And this is often a rather disheartening, even disillusioning, humbling experience, because each time I read the scriptures, what I find is that I'm confronted with this holiness and this righteousness and this purity of God that frankly is not native to my nature. And what it does is it makes me more aware that I'm a sinner. Have you ever noticed that when you're not walking right with God, you stop reading his word, you stop praying? Do you know why? Because every time you open the Bible, every time you come to church and hear his word taught, every time you get in your face before God and begin to pray, what do you think? You think about what you know you're not supposed to be doing, but you're doing anyway. You think about the hatred that God says to purge from your life, the bitterness, the resentment, the jealousy, the lust. You know it's there. You know it's not supposed to be there. And so you just don't want to look at it anymore. But when there comes a point in our hearts where we begin to see the fruits of that, we humble ourselves in brokenness before God. We open his word and it reveals to us this is sin. We can call it nothing else. Again, as Paul said in Romans 7, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. You see, in all honesty, when I came to Christ, I did not even know what a sinner was. I didn't understand that concept. All I knew was that when I heard that preaching, I knew that what they were talking about, I wanted, I needed. I couldn't explain it. I had no rational, intellectual way of expressing it. I had no niches on the wall of my life to pull down a reference point. I just knew that they had something I wanted, and I was going to give it a try. And I asked Christ into my heart, and all of a sudden this thing came to my mind. You know, you should probably read the Bible. And so I started reading the Bible, and I got all excited. Oh, this is good, this is good, this is good. And then all of a sudden I said, ooh, I'm doing that. Ooh, I'm doing that. Oh, no, I'm doing that, and I like that. And I just suddenly I'm facing all this stuff. I'm doing these things that God says don't do. And not only am I doing them, but I'm saying, God, I'm kind of into some of these things. That's kind of my gig, God. But the overwhelming awareness that this is something that God calls wickedness begins to weigh on our hearts, and we begin to realize that if we're going to have an intimacy with God, an ever-growing experience of him in our life, that we cannot allow these things to have a place, and we have to make a choice. How humbling that reality is to come to God and say, Lord, I am a sinner. And to begin to say that with understanding, with specific reference points, that with God, when I let words like that come out of my mouth, that's sin. Oh, God, keep me from talking like that anymore. When I look at a person with a certain eye, with a certain attitude, with a certain heart, oh, God, that's sin. I know it's wrong. Forgive me for it. We begin to face issues in our life because God's word has said, don't do that. I don't want to get too specific, but even in our reading this morning, I've had to read this not only in preparation for the study, but every service I had to sit and read that, and there's a couple of passages, and there's a couple of proverbs, and I'll let you figure out which ones they are. But as I read them, I got, oh, God, that's me. That's me. Forgive me. How humbling it is. But it's when we confess it, oh, God, it is sin, that he forgives us and he purifies us. Don't run those two together. Because they're not the same. Forgiveness in itself is incredible. It would be enough in one regard. When I do things that wound and injure my wife from time to time, which may be hard for some of you to believe that I could do something like that, but when I do and she becomes really angry or upset with me and we have words and we're struggling over whatever, and finally she says, okay, I forgive you. Oh, It's like a captive being set free. Forgiven. Forgiven. That sin is no longer a reference point in my life. I'm forgiven. You guys that are married, you know what this is all about. You experience this. But not only forgiven, but purified. The stain that my sin leaves on my life, he takes out. So undeserved. To remove the stain of my way from the garments of my life so that I stand and you look at me and you don't see any trace of it. But not because I worked it out or scrubbed it long enough, but because God simply removed the stain by his blood. And with that, there comes a gratefulness of heart that in the light of my deep sinfulness, but even his deeper forgiveness and grace, I suddenly understand that God does love me. He loves me so much that he doesn't want to leave me in that condition. And there comes a peace and a joy in my heart because I have a peace with God. As Paul said to the Romans in Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace by which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The love of God, the joy of God is spread abroad in our hearts because we're a forgiven and a purified people. Because God not only shows me where I fall short, but he describes to me what the goalpost looks like. What does righteousness look like in the life of those who live it? Again in this chapter, he tells us in verse 2 that the righteous are humble. So important. That they, in verse 3, walk in integrity. And because of it, in verse 4, he says he delivers them from death. In verse 5, they're blameless and they make a straight way so others can follow them in that path. Verse 6, he says they're upright in all of their dealings. Verse 11, they become a blessing to others. Verse 12, they control their tongue. They speak only things that build and encourage and strengthen, not tear down. In verse 13, they keep a secret. In verse 20, they become blameless in all of their ways. In verse 24, they give freely because they have received so freely. Verse 27, they experience goodwill. They are like a tree of life to those who have not life. And there are rewards, he says, that will come to them. In verse 16, they will gain the respect of others. In verse 18, they'll reap a sure reward, a promised reward. In verse 19, they will attain to life. And when others are taken captive, he says in verse 21, they will go free. In verse 23, he says, their end will always be good. No promises on the beginning, no promises on the middle, but the end, he said, will always be good. In verse 25, they will prosper. Verse 26, they will be crowned with blessings. Verse 28, he says, they will thrive like a green leaf. Every one of us, I'm afraid to tell you, is by nature a Judas at heart. We may appear on the outside to be like Jesus, but in the inside we have by nature the same heart that beat in his breast. Remember how we studied last week about Judas and Peter? Judas was not alone in betraying the Lord, but all of them. In fact, in Matthew 26:31, Jesus predicted as such. He said, this very night you will all fall away on account of me. You all turn and hide. Thomas, it takes him a week to find him. But Peter, three separate opportunities, denied that he ever knew him. But there's such a difference between these two men's lives, are there not? Why is there a difference? It's all in how they responded to the truth of God. When God revealed the truth to Judas of what he had done, rather than humble himself and repent and turn to God, he became so overwhelmed with his guilt and his shame. His pride was so shattered that it says he went out and he hung himself. Some of us would rather die. We'd rather die in our sins, lost for eternity, than have to admit that we are sinners. That's the spirit of Judas. A man who thought he was so capable, and he was. So talented, so gifted, better educated, better trained, better qualified, more sophisticated than all the rest. How could he admit that he was wrong and that he had betrayed Jesus? It was easier for a proud man to end his life than to face the shame of his own sin. Now, on the other side, we have Peter. In a sense, Peter had been rebuked by the Lord publicly so many times. He'd become accustomed to being embarrassed. I find that the people that God uses the most and the most successfully are those who have become accustomed to owning their sin. Who have become accustomed to having it pointed out, there you go again, and having to confess and say, God, forgive me, for I've sinned. Because Peter humbled himself, said, Lord, forgive me. In fact, the way Luke describes it is as Jesus is being led out and Peter looks up, their eyes meet one another just as the final denial is coming off of Peter's lips. It says, Peter ran outside and wept bitterly. Bitter tears of repentance. There's the difference. It's interesting to me that when you get in the book of Acts, you look at the life of Peter and you think, this isn't the same guy. You know, if the guy that we read about in the book of Acts was made Billy and the guy in the Gospels was made Tommy, we could believe that they were two separate guys because there was no more diametrical difference that could be found. But they're the same man. What's different? What changed? Chiefly three things. That when we confess our sins, number one, God forgives us. Number two, God cleanses and purifies us. But number three, he also empowers us to be different. I'm not sure how this works, but I know that when I look at sin in my life and I say, God, I acknowledge it's sin. I ask you to forgive me for it, Lord. Just cleanse my life of it. The grace of God works in an interesting way. It's like it changes your appetite. You know, Peter put it this way. He said that people who keep on going back to the same sinful behaviors are like a dog that returns to his vomit. Now, that's a behavior I've never understood with my dogs. Never understood it. Because, you see, I view it from a very different set of eyes than they do. To them, it's filet mignon. To me, it's vomit. You know, I saw where it came from, and I have no question in my mind, that's vomit. To them, they've never seen anything better. That's how God characterizes our attraction to certain things that we know are not of God. And what happens is that God somehow gives me his eyes to see what I'm doing. And many times it's that startling moment where you step back from what you're doing and going, I'm eating vomit. And I liked it. What's wrong with me? I'm going to go wash my mouth out. And every time you walk by there and you look at that stuff and you go, oh, I can't believe I touched that with my tongue. Paul put it this way, you end up hating the garment spotted by the flesh. Now, there's nothing to brag about or be proud of. I recognize right off the bat, no, there's nothing to be proud of. Any recognition was given to you by God. But God desires to change our hearts, our character, our passion. So in the end, we start looking a lot like him. The character of God begins to reflect in us. Now, if you're looking at me, you're looking at one another, it's easy if you say, well, it's obviously God's got a lot of work to do. But you know, the only person's behavior that you can control is your own. The only choices you can make for anybody else in this world is for yourself. So don't waste your time judging and analyzing other people. Pray with David, Lord, search me. See if there's any wicked way in me. And when you find it, say, Lord, it's sin. I know it's sin. And I ask you to forgive me, Lord. And I ask you to cleanse and purge me. And I ask you, God, to change my appetite. Give me a hunger and a thirsting after righteousness. Because you said in the Beatitudes that I would be filled. Give me a hunger for that, God. And take away my hunger for that other stuff so that I might be a different man. I don't understand the mechanics. I just know it works. Father God, I pray that you'd help us each within the context of our own walk with you to hear these things and let them come into application in our lives. Let us be honest and call sin, sin. And let us, Lord, when we see sin in our lives, be quick to confess, to bring our thoughts into the captivity of Christ so that you can do your good work in us to cleanse us, and to empower us to live differently. We beseech you for this grace, O God. In Jesus' name, amen.